sometimes we come a bit across a bit of philosophy in strange places that is pretty sound, and I think that I came across one a while back in an unlikely place. There's a man that I consider a friend who's not inclined at all to be of a religious mind or to take his guidance of life from religion, but this person owns a very valuable automobile. It's worth a lot more than I paid for my house. And a few months ago, several people were talking together about it, and one of them said, "I don't suppose you'd sell it, would you, Dick?" And he said, "Everything is for sale." You know, the more I thought about that, the sounder it became. Now that, right on the surface, that sounds like a cheap, mercenary attitude toward life. But there is no truer word that can be said. You and I, as we make our living in the world, we sell our time. But our time isn't worth anything. We sell our skills and the time that it takes to perform those skills, and that's worth varying amounts. Some seems not to be worth as much to the world as it ought to be. But as you see people, and you see how they set their values in this way, some sell to the highest bidder. Wherever the most dollars are is exactly where they are, regardless where that takes them, or regardless what it takes them, what it insists that they do. And others consider where they would be and what they would be doing and what conditions they would work under and what type of people they would associate with and whether or not they'd gain any satisfaction from that type of association and employment and whatever. People consider a lot of other things too, but when it's all said and done, they're selling something because it is for sale. And I want to get around in a little bit to tell you that this is not wrong. That this attitude that everything is for sale is correct, and that Jesus taught it. But there's some other things that we need to think of perhaps a little bit first. You've encountered people who seem to devote all their time, all their thought, and all their effort to pursuit of what the gospel teaches us is hollow, to what the preacher in Ecclesiastes calls vanity, which is emptiness, and more than emptiness is, emptiness is as good an expression as I have for it. But the pursuit of money is part of that. Influence and power over the opinions and the actions of others seems to be more of that. And then the numerous things that we usually lump together and call glamour rank pretty high. In fact, we see that people will postpone all their other hopes and all their other desires in the pursuit of that. And when we see them do that, we say he sold his soul. We say this person is willing to sell his soul for these fleeting things that we call the things of the world. And we're right. But our soul perhaps is sort of for sale. And the grand part of all this is that we have an opportunity in life to spend our life and perhaps to sell our soul and to retain it at the same time. Not only to retain it, but to enrich it. And that's what I really want to talk about. I want to read to you from Mark the 8th chapter, In the 34th verse, we heard the early part of this same scripture, perhaps from Matthew, last week. But the importance was put on the earlier verses and not on the later ones that I want to deal with this morning. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? We need to think about that early and often. We understand that the Lord intends, I think, for us to gather. That we can either lose this life to physical violence rather than deny our God and the hope that He has given us. We can also spend the entirety of this life striving to live in His service and save it. Or we can lose it by saving it, by keeping it for these other things that I call vanity and emptiness, or keep this physical life out of fear of the opinions and the actions of those that oppose it and lose our soul. And the Lord has caused that we have books of scripture written to give us the ability to weigh the difference for ourselves. That's where we really come down to what shall a man give? Or if it's for sale, what is the price? To weigh the hope. Now, this hope that we have of eternal life is an intangible thing. Can you prove that there's eternal life? If I want to take the opinion, the attitude that there is no such thing, can you prove it to me? No, you can't. But if you have the assurance within your life, within your being, if it's been testified to you by the Holy Ghost that there is such a thing, can I deprive you of that? No, I can't. The only thing that can deprive you of that is if you mistrust its worth and abandon it yourself, which I don't think you're going to do. So it's a matter of weighing the balances and looking at life and saying, is it worth it? Or is it not? The Lord has told us plainly enough that we can't tilt the balance too close. But if we try to make it just balance between the good and the evil, that it won't work. I guess you may get tired once in a while of hearing me say these things, but it seems so important to me that I think we need to be reminded that we need to look at our lives and look at them pretty hard and pretty critically and say, what are my values? What do I hope for? And how much am I willing to give? How much time am I willing to expend? How much effort in order to try to inform myself of what is the Lord's will, in order to try to do what is the Lord's will? And on the other hand, I have the other responsibilities that are mine, the worldly responsibilities that are as demanding as I allow them to be, and how much am I willing to devote to them? And what do I hope to gain from either one of them? And what are the principles that I won't give up? What are the things that I can't compromise to the world in good conscience? And am I right? And will I cling to them? And will they weather the trials and the temptations that we have every reason to believe are going to come into everybody's life? We don't have any clearer illustration, I don't think, of this than the parable of the sower that we've heard about such a great number of times. And I want to read you a part of this. It's in Matthew, the 13th chapter, and what I want to read is the explanation that the Lord gave to the people, that is, to the disciples. He had told the parable to, I think, a considerable number, a multitude of people. But his disciples asked him about it privately, and he was explaining to them. And if you and I are his disciples, this explanation should appeal to our reason. And the preamble to it, I'm going to begin to read in the 16th verse of this 13th chapter. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Because the nation of people were indifferent to this, they were indifferent to the spiritual values that would have caused them to understand this parable. Just like the nation that you and I live in today is indifferent to these things, and are not taught or learned in spiritual values, and don't believe even that they exist. Now, we can pick out large numbers of individuals who do believe these things. But if we just take her as a blanket coverage of the multitudes of people, we have to say they don't believe. But the Lord said, you are blessed because you do hear and because you do see. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, and to see and to hear these things, those things which ye hear and have not heard them. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When any one heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside. How many times have you and I had conversations when we tried very earnestly and prayerfully, and we thought presented rather well the reason for our belief in the gospel as we believe it? And when we had finished, we found we had not cracked a shell that existed around the person that it could not appeal to their reason. That they simply did not grasp, it did not seem sensible to them. Some will nod sagely and say, and go away and never wonder again and never ask you again. Some look at you like you have to be out of your mind. These are they, I'm very sure, that the Lord speaks of here, and he says it's because they don't understand. Then what little you've been able to reach them with, to tell them, it doesn't stay. The other things that come along wash it away, and it's gone. Makes you wonder. It makes you distressed when you feel that here was the likelihood of an honest person that you hoped you were going to help a bunch, and you couldn't reach him. Then are they those that the Lord has spoken of, that he has provided for, that they're not subject to his law, that they don't have to fulfill all the conditions of his law? I don't know. I don't think the Lord gives us that to judge. He's made provision for some, and he's assured us of that. But he is, after all, the judge. But we do know that these have been robbed. They've been deprived. That they stood on the threshold of spiritual riches, and the hope, the faith that would have led them to daily blessings and help and guidance, and the peace of mind that comes from these things has been taken away from them. And they live their lives without. So they've been deprived severely, regardless of the rest of it. But let me read on. But he that receiveth the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it, yet hath he not root in himself, but doeth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. He also that received seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. Now the Lord described three conditions here, and you and I can put names to it. I'm sure that we all feel that we know people personally and know their names in their lives who have been in these circumstances. And it distresses our heart to know that this labor didn't ever manage to accomplish what it should have accomplished for these people. But be that as it may, we need to be pretty vigilant ourselves that these same symptoms don't sneak into our own lives. Because these things don't suddenly appear full grown in the lives of anybody and overwhelm them. They start with smaller things, the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. None of us suddenly wakes up one morning and finds himself incredibly rich. It doesn't happen that way. But we do know, we have encountered people who have spent their life in pursuit of dollars. And because of that, haven't been able to invest their time and their effort and their consideration in the things that are pertain to the welfare of their souls. And in these other things. When we think about them and read through them kind of slowly, then the indications, the symptoms of these things show up, and we know what they are, and we know how they have affected people. But the one that we want to qualify ourselves for and want to retain the qualification for is the one that I haven't read yet. But he that receiveth seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100-fold and some 60 and some 30. Why do you suppose he gave the best number first? Whatever his reason is, it would encourage us to seek for that, for sure. But on the other hand, I think he doesn't want us to be too discouraged because we don't see ourselves delivering back to the Lord 30 or 60 or 100 for the investment that's made in us. In fact, we don't have any idea how wide the range of our own influence in the world may be. We have no notion. And the chances are that a lot of the good that we're able to do for people won't bear fruit that's visible in our own eyes. And some of it, we may be dead and gone from the earth before it bears fruit at all. Before it returns to the consciousness of the people that it was done for and bears fruit in their life. So don't let the mathematics of the thing overwhelm you. I think that the Lord rather intends that we understood that we should strive to make our ground fertile. To let the word of the Lord soak in and work and grow and prosper. So that the good works that come out of it are going to be visible. And and bring us first to the place that we hope to be in, and then bring anybody that might be able to benefit from it. Really, this is kind of a lesson in faith. That's what the Lord eventually brings us to anyway. Because without faith, we're plainly told it's impossible even to please Him. And not very many people grow to maturity without ever having been in a crisis of some sort that their faith simply would not sustain them in. We speak of it all the time. And I'm sure that sometimes we get tired of doing faith. Especially when we get discouraged and find out that we didn't have enough and that it didn't work. And so I want to read to you one more scripture that's more than familiar to you, because that's what it deals with. This one is in the 14th chapter of Mark, I believe. It's a mighty long chapter, and I'm having trouble finding what I want to see. No, it's not here. I hope I don't have to tell you this story from memory, because my memory isn't all that grand. But I'm afraid I may be stuck with memory. The episode as it was, there was a youngster. Jesus came into the group of people where his disciples were, and saw that there was some sort of a hubbub going on. There were scribes and Pharisees there, and they were asking questions of people, and the Lord said, "Well, what is it that's going on here?" And this person stepped out of the group of people and he said, "I brought my son to your disciples because he's afflicted with an evil spirit." And this is a deaf and dumb spirit, and it's called in the page headings here epilepsy, but I don't think so. And I brought him to these disciples of yours and asked them to cast this devil out of him, and they weren't able to do it. And the Lord explained to them something to the effect that they were a faithless and a perverse generation. And he said, "How long am I going to be with you anyway?" As though they relied on him for everything. Well, that's right. How long was he going to be with them? And when someone who is strong in spirit comes and is in our midst, how much do we rely on him? How much do we obligate him to do for us that we ought to be up and about and doing for ourselves? So how hard are we smitten when it comes the time that he's no longer among us? Well, anyway, Jesus said, "Bring the boy here." And so the man brought him, and he said, "How long has he had this difficulty?" The man said, "Ever since he was a little child. Sometimes this spirit has thrown him in the fire, and sometimes it throws him in the water. And it does all sorts of things to him. It tries to destroy him." So the Lord commanded the spirit to come out of the boy. And he had fallen into the seizure of this spirit. And when he commanded it to come out, then it came out and left him like he was dead. And the people were in a great state of alarm. They said, "He's killed the kid." Because they thought he was dead. It's in Mark the 9th chapter. But I've told it to you now, so it's too late to read it to you. Anyway, the Lord took the child by the hand and picked him up. and set him on his feet, and he was all right. But the important thing of all this, when the father was there before the Lord and pleading for help, the Lord said, "Do you believe I can do this? Do you honestly believe that this is in my hands to accomplish this thing that you ask?" And he made a stipulation to him. And this is the one that's important to you and me. The Lord said, "All things are possible to them that believe." We have a hard time sometimes believing that that's really so, because our lives don't run that smoothly. And they're not ever going to run that smoothly. That's what the Lord said. "Do you believe I can? And if you can believe, understand that all things are possible to him that believes." And the man said, "Yes, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." What he was saying is, "I believe you can do it, but I don't have enough faith. I don't believe hard enough." Have you and I ever been there? Yes, we have. Yes, we have, and some of us a great many times. And we've been obliged to go to the Lord and say, "I believe that you can do these things, but my faith is not enough." And many times we call on the saints and we say, "Combine your faith with mine, and let's ally ourselves together, and let's ask the Lord in unity for what we need, to see if we can obtain." And that's like it ought to be. One of the friends of Job, when they sat there and talked with Job in his misery, he said, "Which of the saints are you going to turn to for the help you need?" Because Job's help was beyond the grasp of the saints. He said, "You better commit your cause to the Lord." They're both right. We're both right. He and I. We better commit our cause to the Lord and to the saints. To have the help of both, the help of the saints, to apply our combined and united faith before the Lord in the hope of accomplishing what we need to do. Because we need faith, and we don't really understand just what that faith is, sometimes we need to go shopping around a little. In the Proverbs, in the 16th chapter, it tells us that understanding is a wellspring of life unto him that hath it. And I find very often that I don't really understand what I'm talking about. I have an elementary understanding of faith and a grasp of what I'm saying, but the depth of it often escapes me. I really am not able to plumb as deeply into it as I need for my own need at this moment, or the need of somebody who has called upon me for such help as that. And I'm assured here in the proverb that it's a source of life, that it's a source of the thing that is vital to you and me, just like the water is that comes from the well. And the source of it, we know, is our Lord. And yet, there seems to be something in our human nature that gives us that reluctance to turn loose of ourselves completely and apply ourselves completely to submit our will to God. And when we've submitted our will to God, I believe that people think that means just abandon their entire personality. That isn't what it's all about. But when we have no will to do except what is pleasing to God, he's going to send us on, and we're going to do most of the things that we're still doing. We're going to have to change a few, and a lot of them are going to be increased and enriched. But it doesn't mean abandon life completely and wander off someplace and live in a cave. I'd like to read to you a little from Proverbs, the 4th chapter, because it helps me to think that I can see the beginning of the way. I hope I'm not confusing you too badly. I hope I'm not so badly confused that I'm talking in circles and never landing on the ground. But perhaps I've approached the subject of faith from the back door, and now we're getting close to the front door, which shows the way to labor toward it. Hear, ye children, the instruction of the Father, and attend to no understanding, for I give you good doctrine. Forsake not my law. For I was my father's son, tender and only beloved in the sight of my mother. He taught me also and said unto me, let thine heart retain my words, keep my commandments and live. Get wisdom, get understanding, forget it not, neither decline from the words of my mouth. Forsake her not, he's speaking of wisdom now as her, and she shall preserve thee. Love her, and she shall keep thee. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. Well, we don't go out and pick it off the tree. So how do we go about it? He's a good philosopher. He says, get it. It's precious. It's more valuable than anything you can have. But he doesn't always tell us right there how to accomplish it. Well, if we want to read all of the Proverbs, we find it because it's there. He tells us not to shrink away from reproof and correction. And to listen to the instruction of our God and to the instruction of our parents and a lot of things like that. You know, a lot of the wisdom that we get as we nurse our bruises. And that isn't bad either. Some of it we get from good experience, from making a proper judgment and then being able to look back and see that it was correct. We gain wisdom. And a lot of it we get from making a poor judgment and looking back and seeing how much we suffered from the consequences of it. And there too is wisdom. Some of the wisdom that I've gotten, I got from going along with the crowd or going along with a friend and accepting his judgment, finding out it was bad. Finding out that I suffered embarrassment, that I suffered damage, and sometimes that I came near to suffering much worse. But the same writer tells us over here a little later in the Proverbs that our friends can't always fish us out of life and lead us along. Confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a broken tooth and a foot out of joint. That's in the 25th chapter of Proverbs. It's one of the more profound bits of knowledge that I find in the Proverbs. And how do we know that a person is unfaithful? Or whether or not to place our confidence in him? We may not know until after he's failed us. There is not, I think, and should not be, a way for us to just look at someone and know whether or not he's that type of person every time. Now, some people are so dishonest that you have a premonition as soon as you see them that you ought not to trust them. And yet there are those who appear so sincere and earnest and friendly and helpful that you can't really help but like and be attracted to them and put confidence in them and find out that they don't have enough strength of character to stay with you when things get tough. And that, more than anything else, I believe, is the one that's spoken of here. And it leaves you crippled and leaves you sore. Our reliance must first be on God. But it helps a lot to have faithful friends to rely on somewhat. And that's what you and I are to be to each other. And not only to each other, but to everyone else who's around us. This brings to mind the parable that the Lord used concerning the Good Samaritan. A stranger, having no obligation of any kind, no reason that he should feel that he had to do what the Lord said that he did. Simply being a friend and a reliable friend because it was his nature so to be. And that's the nature for you and me to cultivate, is to be that reliable to anyone, whether they deserve it or not, and whether or not we have any obligation toward them or their family or even their countrymen. And if we're willing to be friends, somewhere we're going to find them, but we aren't going to find as many as we need. Not in the world. Things go awry now and then, and we get feeling pretty well down. And I think when I get to feeling that way, I most often think of Elijah and the incident that he had caused 450 of the prophets of Baal to be put to death because of their blasphemy. And Queen Jezebel had taken a solemn oath that she would kill him before the next day was over. So he fled for his life. And you know this story possibly as well as I do, though I like it and I read it fairly often. But Elijah fled away, and the Lord led him into Mount Horeb, I believe. Fed him on the way, and he traveled 40 days and nights without food and water. And so he sat there. He lived in a cave. And I want to read then from 1 Kings, the 19th chapter, and begin at verse 9. And he came thither into a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" And he said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel has forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword." Queen Jezebel had mounted quite a campaign. She seemed to be more in charge of things than her husband Ahab, who was the king and who was a wicked man. And she had sought out as much as she could the believers and cause them to be put to death. And the people of the nation did forsake the Lord. It's just exactly as he said. "And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Has there ever been a person come to mature years and experience in life who has not ever felt that he was alone, that he was forsaken? I doubt it. I surely doubt that anyone comes to very many years without ever having felt just like Elijah felt. He said, "I was trying to do right, and here I'm overwhelmed. My enemies have destroyed everything that has stood between me and good. And if they can, they're going to destroy me." And then the Lord answered Elijah in this way. And he said, "Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountain and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice." And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he repeated his same complaint again. And the Lord said unto him, Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when thou comest, he gave him three errands to do. He told him, The world is not over. You are not done. You are not finished. There are still things to do. And when thou comest, appoint Hazael, to be king over Syria. And when Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. Two kings he was to anoint, and a prophet to succeed himself. And the Lord passed the judgment then upon the people. And he said, those that escaped the one, the other is going to slay. And he was speaking of the wicked, because he was going to overthrow the wicked. And here, I think, is the most cheering part of the entire story. Yet have I left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. 7,000 people, and Elijah didn't know of any of them. Now, if for every good and faithful member of the Church of Christ, if there are 7,000 people in the world who have not bowed to the gods of the world, and that the gods of the world are those things that I was speaking of a while ago, money, influence, glamour, and so forth, who have not set their hearts on those things at the expense of everything else, but who are what you and I would call good, honest, sincere, decent people, even though they don't know the gospel that we know and haven't ever had any opportunity to espouse it, or it has never reached through the shell that has been built around them for generations, that still isn't very many people. It still is not very many people. It would number a few million in a world that numbers in billions. And I think it may be a fairly realistic figure. It's realistic enough for me to adopt for myself, to say it's likely that there are such a number of people today that have not abandoned themselves to the things that are purely material, or the things that we speak of as of the world, or vanities, or that manner of expression that we might use. I think we have a special mission to those people and a special need for them. We owe them the friendship and the experience of our lives and the belief that we have, and we need the friendship and the association of as many of them as we can find. And a lot of them are here where we live, and they're outside in the dust of progress, because progress is stirring up a lot of dust and making a lot of hurry around and around in circles around every one of us, until once in a while all we can see is the dust. To me, that alone is enough reason to live a Christian life and to maintain Christian values in the sight of all men. Because someone is going to see it, and someone who needs to see it, and who can benefit by it, and who, on the other hand, might be able to help me to mature as well. And I think that as surely as we're going to see our Christian ethics assaulted on all sides, and hear people speak disparaging of them, and listen to people who have other values in life that don't amount to much, listen to them promote their philosophies and listen to them be accepted.